What a blessing it is to spend time in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, to spend time there in these narratives with Jesus, with our Savior, with our Beloved, to hear His voice, to see His character, to be confronted again and again with His power and wonder of His person. I invite you now to listen carefully once more to God's holy word as it comes to you from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This portion is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along as I read. Mark writes and says, "And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us now, by your grace and spirit, to hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might even more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What is your biggest problem today? What is your biggest problem that you're carrying right now in this month of November and the year of 2024 of our Lord? Many of us, I know, we walked into the sanctuary this morning carrying burdens with us, or maybe some one particular burden, a burden that is related to a specific problem or challenge that's so large that at times it feels overwhelming. It feels like this problem just sucks the air out of everything else in our life. Maybe it's chronic pain or sickness. Maybe it's financial difficulties. Maybe it's uncertainty about the future. Maybe it's a substantial way that we're dissatisfied with our job or our vocational life or our life in general. Maybe it's conflict in our marriage. Maybe it's the child that we lay awake up at night worrying about. Maybe it's the recent death, or even not so recent death, of someone that we love. Maybe it's just concern about the direction of our nation or the overall direction of the world, whether that's economy or politics or whatever. There are plenty of things to choose from is the point, right? Plenty of potential problems out there. And all of us this morning have some idea, I think, of what our biggest problem is. If we could have asked the paralyzed man in our passage, who's at the center of this story, what his biggest problem was, I think it would have been pretty easy for us all to imagine what he would have said. He would have said that his biggest problem was that he couldn't walk. He couldn't get up. His biggest problem was that he was restricted to a life without independent movement and complete and utter dependence on everyone else around him to take care of his every need. This was a problem that obviously touched on almost every part of his experience, a deficiency that he would have been constantly aware of. But then, the morning that this paralyzed man heard that Jesus of Nazareth had come back to Capernaum, you can imagine the excitement he must have felt. You see, the last time Jesus had been in Capernaum, the passage we looked at last Sunday, a number of remarkable things had happened. Jesus cast out a demon, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then he had healed everyone in the town who had come to the door of Peter's house. And now, Jesus was back in Capernaum, back at the house of Peter, and the paralyzed man knew that whatever it took, he needed to find a way to get close to this man. And so the friends of the paralyzed man come to his house. They put him on some kind of pallet to carry him, and they begin, you can imagine it, right, to carry him through the streets. And of course, it takes a little longer to do that than it takes able-bodied people to go to a place. And so unsurprisingly, by the time they get to Peter's house, what's happened? It's crowded. The house is already overrun with people who want to hear Jesus teach or to hear Jesus or see Jesus healed or experience that for themselves. People that didn't need to be carried on a pallet to get close to Jesus. They got there first. But as long as their friend had any chance of getting healed, these men weren't going to give up. They begin the tricky, sort of delicate task, if you think about it, of carrying their friend up the stairs that are built on the outside of the house all the way onto the flat roof above. And then they get up there, they put their friend down on the roof, presumably, and they begin to dig. What did they dig with? That's always something I've wondered. It's almost like they planned this or something. I don't know. It's interesting to me. After digging for a while, after they had done enough to make a man-sized hole, at least, they attach ropes. Again, further evidence. These guys, they planned ahead. They knew it would be crowded when they got to Peter's house. And they lower this man down, lowered him down until he touches the ground right in front of Jesus. Now, there's no question, right, why these men went through all this trouble and bother, all this risk. After all, someone was going to have to pay for all that damage that they had done to the man's roof, all this inconvenience. They did it so that Jesus would heal their friend, just as he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, just as he had healed hundreds of others before. But when Jesus looks down at the floor and sees this paralyzed man lying there, and then he looks up at the roof and he sees the heads poking through, what does he do? Does he heal the man? He doesn't, at least not at first. The first thing that Jesus does, and it's very surprising, is this. He looks the man in the eyes and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Just imagine that moment, right? The man paralyzed, all this trouble his friends went through, all this anxiety, his heart's pounding in his chest. Is he about to be healed? And Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Why does Jesus do this? I think the first reason is probably that Jesus was very intentionally initiating a very public conflict with the scribes and Pharisees about his own identity and conflict, a conflict that will continue throughout the Gospel of Mark. But the second answer, I think, why Jesus does this is simply this: Jesus forgives this man's sins first instead of giving him what he wants, is because he knows that this man's biggest problem is not that he couldn't walk. This man's biggest problem was his sin. And so Jesus does for him the best thing he could have done. He forgives his sin. A careful reading of the Old Testament shows how right Jesus was to start there. You see, in the beginning, we're told in Genesis that God made the human race in a world that was not only good, but very good. There was no sickness there. There was no estrangement. There were no paralyzed men. There was no death. And that was because there was no sin. In the beginning, God and his creation dwelt in perfect harmony with one another. And that perfect harmony wasn't just an abstract spiritual reality. It was a tangible physical experience of perfection that you could have felt in your bones, of communion, of being at peace with God and the world and with your neighbor, with your own body even. But of course, the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of the human race, ruined all that. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they weren't only cast out from God's special presence in the Garden of Eden, they also began to immediately experience the curse of sin, not just as a spiritual concept or a doctrinal teaching, but as a physical bodily reality. Adam and Eve's bodies, the same day that they sinned, were suddenly prone to disease and decay and pain and disfigurement in a way that they had not been before. Their bodies would not actually die until many years later, but their bodies began to die that same day that sin entered the world. And even more than that, Adam and Eve became immediately estranged from one another. They experienced conflict and blame shifting and shaming one another in a way that would become paradigmatic for their relationship going forward, and whenever would have been the case without sin. They became estranged from creation itself, their vocations, their work, which would have been delightful before sin, now became full of difficulty and frustration and pain. All of this because of sin. And our text this morning confronts us in a dramatic way with the reality that our biggest problem in life is perhaps not the thing that we think of first. All the other problems in our lives, whether that problem is marital conflict or vocational frustration or chronic pain or illness or financial difficulty or death itself, these are all just symptoms of our actual problem. All these things can be traced back to the curses described in Genesis 3, curses that entered the world because of our disobedience and sin, because our biggest problem for every one of us is sin itself. Everything else is a symptom of the real problem. And that's why Jesus, instead of initially healing this man in our text, instead forgives his sins. Because Jesus is going to the root of the problem, the very foundation of what was wrong with this man. He was going back to Genesis 3 because he knew this man's greatest need, that your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sin. But this story here in Mark 2 doesn't only show us that our biggest problem is sin. This story also shows us something else. This story shows us that Jesus doesn't only intend to forgive our sins. Yes, he does do that. But he also intends to undo everything else that is wrong in the world, everything that has become wrong because of sin. You see, it's possible when we come to the right conclusion that our deepest problem is sin, if we're not careful, it can sometimes lead to some strange ideas that can enter our minds and our theology. One of those strange ideas that American Christians have sometimes implicitly adopted is that the only reason Jesus came to earth was to cleanse our souls of sin so that our souls could all get in a big line for the heaven bus and then be delivered out of this broken world forever and leave it behind always. It's an idea that is at times shows up in our hymnody, in our songs, sometimes even our theology, as well as the way in which we often talk about death and our future hope of eternal life. Yes, our fundamental problem is sin, but this does not mean that the coming of the kingdom of God just means getting our souls onto the heaven bus and out of this world. No, friends, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ means the redemption of all things, the renewal of all creation. The forgiveness of sins means the renewal of all that God has made. The forgiveness of sins means the resurrection of the body. And we see this clearly in our text by the way that the story continues after Jesus forgives this man's sins. It doesn't just stop right there. The first thing that happens, of course, is that the Pharisees and scribes are very offended about what they've just witnessed. They begin to say in their hearts, "Why is this man talking like this? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Doesn't he know that?" Now, the scribes and Pharisees are revealing their hearts and how they're set against Jesus, but they're not wrong fundamentally. The only one who can forgive sins is God alone. They were right about that. And when they say that, it helps us realize the deeply shocking and provocative nature of what Jesus does in this passage. When he looks this man in the eyes and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, who does that? Up until this point in history, no one. Other men in the Old Testament had performed miracles of healing and other surprising things, but no one had looked someone in the eyes like that and said, "My son, your sins are forgiven," because only God could do that. And by doing this, Jesus is truly claiming an authority that was given to him by no man, for no man had the power to do this. No, by forgiving this man's sins in such a direct way, right? Not saying, "Go to the temple and do the sacrifices and your sins will be forgiven." No, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus is claiming here to speak for God himself with truly divine authority. The scribes might have been unpleasant, but they weren't wrong. But how does Jesus respond? Mark says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?'" The drama, the tension of this moment is just incredible. By forgiving this man's sins in such a public and direct way, Jesus has now pushed all his chips, so to speak, onto the table. He has claimed God's own authority for himself, and the scribes are pushing each other out the way to get to him, right? They can't wait to call his bluff, right? They are so excited to say, "You are not God. You are out of control. You need to be rebuked." After all, they seem to be thinking, "It's pretty easy for you, Jesus, to say this man's sins are forgiven, but how do we know you have that kind of authority? How do we know you can actually do that?" But then Jesus lays down his hand. And as it turns out, he wasn't wrong. As Mark tells us, he goes on to say, "But that you may know," this is the words of Christ, that you may know the Son of Man has authority." Authority is what's at the heart of this passage. Who has authority to do what? "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that you may know that." He then turns and looks at the paralytic again. He says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Notice, no prayer, no invocation, no asking God to do something, just a simple, direct command. "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now, it's crucial to see that by healing this man, Jesus is not only vindicating his authority as the Son of Man, that figure we read about in the prophecies from Daniel this morning, but in healing this man, Jesus is also giving us a crucial picture of what his authority to forgive sins actually means. Jesus is saying, this is the implication of what it means that I have come to forgive sin. It means everything else too. He is showing us here that forgiving our sins does not just mean that our souls go to heaven. No, the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is teaching us, means the restoration and redemption of all things. And look, I'm going to raise this man from his mat to show you what that means. In this miraculous healing, Jesus is doing what he's doing in all of his miracles. The miracles of Jesus are not just signs and wonders to convince people that he is the Son of God. If that's what they for, they did not work very well. Because when he was crucified, no one really thought he was. Now, the miracles that Jesus does are a picture of the restoration and renewal that he will ultimately bring. In each of his miracles, he is reaching out into the eschatological future and bringing it into the present moment. He reaches out, he uses that same power that he will use on the last day to raise the dead from their graves and renew all of creation. He brings that power into the present moment as a picture, not the fullness, just a picture, just a taste of the fullness of redemption that he will surely bring one day. Each of the miracles of Jesus Christ is a down payment on the resurrection of the dead and the renewal of all creation. It's so crucial that we see this. They're not there to prove to us that he's God. They're there to tell us what God is going to do about the problem of our world, that he is going to renew and redeem it all. Jesus is showing by the healing of this man that he doesn't only intend to forgive our sins, he also intends to fix everything else that is wrong in our world as well. But how do we know? How do we know today that Jesus has the authority to do these things? How do we know that he has the authority to forgive our sins and promise to raise our bodies even from death? The assurance that we are given for this is foreshadowed in this miracle as well. I want you to see this. One day, actually just a couple years after Jesus heals this paralyzed man, think about this. Jesus himself becomes the paralyzed man. He is paralyzed not just by sickness, but by death. For he will bear the entire and ultimate curse of sin himself. He will be just as, if not more, helpless than this man. Jesus was not guilty of sin himself. He did not stand under the condemnation of death, but he bears the curse for this paralyzed man by embracing his paralysis in death, and for all of us who experience the ravage and ruin of sin in our lives as well. And Jesus, his friends, would lower his paralyzed, lifeless, helpless, cold, dead body into the tomb, just as this man was lowered by his friends through the roof of the house. But the parallels between this story and the story of Jesus don't just end there, because on the third day, the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would say, this man does have the authority to forgive sins. This man does have the authority to renew all creation. And he would do it in this way, by raising his son from the grave. Jesus's body, paralyzed by death, would quite literally get up from the mat that they had laid him on and walk out of the door of the tomb and go home to the bosom of his Father, that he might come again with glory. It's interesting that in this story, the word rise is repeated three times. In verse 9, Jesus says, Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your mat and walk? Then in verse 11, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And then in verse 12, Mark tells us, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed. The Greek word that is translated here as rise and is repeated three times in this brief story is the same word that the angel will use in Mark 16 in that passage we heard already this morning when he says to the women, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. It's important to see, it's crucial to see that when Mark carefully crafts this passage by the inspiration of the Spirit, he was not stuttering when he says rise three times. He was pointing our eyes towards something that is still yet to come. How do we know Jesus can do these things? How do we can be sure that Jesus can not only forgive our sins, but also heal everything else that is wrong in our world and in our lives? This passage whispers the answer to that question. It says, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. That's how we know, because he is the risen Son of God. And in his resurrection, Jesus has been vindicated by God publicly. He has been vindicated in the authority that the Father has given him to forgive our sins, as well as the fullest picture of what that forgiveness will bring, the redemption and restoration of all things, including our very bodies. So that we will know, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that the Son of Man has the authority to do this. He will not only heal this paralyzed man, he will embrace the curse of sin and death itself. He will become paralyzed in death, and he will undo that curse by walking out of the grave in the resurrection. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles. This is the good news that has spread throughout the world today. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, as Mark tells us, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, let us repent and believe in the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of the resurrection of your Son and the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed in his name. Father, help us to hold tight to this good news, to this gospel. Help us to trust that he indeed has the authority to make these promises and to do all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.